Welcome to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. I'm Kent Blanford. Each week, we'll bring you a sampling of some of the best Catholic podcasts being prepared and shared out there on the internet. First up this week is one of the most popular Catholic podcasts going today. From the Word on Fire podcast series featuring Bishop Robert Barron and Brandon Vogt, this discussion takes on the topic of why psychiatry needs to get right with God.
Cura Animarum, who does that? Care for souls. And that's classically the task of priests, of religious people. Go back into the ancient religious traditions of the shamanic role. In the measure that that's been overlooked, that's a real problem. And that's a reason why there's a crisis of meaning. A crisis of meaning will make people sick. It'll make people sick eventually at all levels of their being.
Welcome back to the Word on Fire show. I'm Brandon Vogt, the Senior Publishing Director here at Word on Fire. I have a great discussion for you today with Bishop Barron about why psychiatry needs to get right with God. We'll discuss the connections between prayer and mental health, and we'll ask why many psychiatrists tend to downplay spirituality. Before we get there, though, Bishop, good to see you as always.
Hey, Brandon, how you doing? How are all the kids?
Hey, we're doing great. Kids are doing well. Listen, I have something really cool here sitting on my desk that I know you haven't seen yet, so I feel a little lucky that I've gotten one of the first copies. It is
the second volume of
the Word on Fire Bible series, the long-anticipated volume.
Terrific.
Now, this is like a specially made copy shipped from Italy, so the rest of them are still being printed and rolled off the printer, but I wanted to share it with all the viewers of the Word on Fire show, because I know how many of them have enjoyed the first volume, looking forward to the second volume. I'll flip through it here just as a little teaser. So it's
beautiful.
Filled with all the beautiful artwork and commentary as the first volume. So I just wanted to give people a little preview.
It's the rest of the New Testament, right? So it's the Gospels are volume one. So it's everything else in the New Testament.
That's correct. It's about 30% thicker than volume one. And it's hefty. It feels kind of hefty. We're gonna start sending out copies, I believe, around December time. But if you haven't already pre-ordered your copy, you can do that now to ensure you're going to get one, because with the first volume, we ran out of copies within, I think, days, and people had to wait months and months to get there. So if you want to make sure you get it, there's still time to pre-order. You can go to the website, wordonfire.org/Bible Project, wordonfire.org/Bible Project. I'll leave a link in the show notes here, but look forward to this. It's coming.
I wish you could
really
give
soon.
It to me through that screen. I want to grab it and look at it.
You'll get your copy soon. Okay, so today I wanted to discuss a recent article in the periodical Scientific American. It's been getting a lot of traction online. The article is titled, "Psychiatry Needs to Get Right with God." Psychiatry needs to get right with God. I'll share a link to that one as well in the show notes, but I thought we could kind of fisk the article as we usually do. I'll read a few sentences and then get your thoughts on it. So the article begins with an interesting observation about prayer during the COVID crisis. It says, in the early days of the pandemic, an economist named Jeanette Benson of the University of Copenhagen examined Google searches for the word prayer in 95 countries. This was a global analysis. She identified that searches for prayer hit an all-time global high in March 2020, the beginning of the pandemic. And increases occurred in lockstep with the number of COVID cases identified in each country. In the United States, according to the Pew Research Center, 55% of Americans prayed to end the spread of the novel coronavirus in March 2020, and nearly one quarter reported that their faith increased in the months after the beginning of COVID, despite limited access to houses of worship. So maybe let's start there. Have you noticed this same pattern of increases in prayer and devotion to faith during COVID?
Yes, and it doesn't surprise me really, because the theologians talk about limit experiences are often the places where God is encountered. And that could be when I reach the limit of my upward capacity for the good, the true, and the beautiful in ecstatic moments of life. But also, of course, in negative moments, when I come up against my limits, let's say my moral limits, I realize I'm a sinner. When I come up against tough moments in my life, or in this case, I come up against disease and death. It's precisely at those limit moments that we often encounter the reality that mysteriously transcends those limits. I stare, as it were, into the darkness beyond the limit that I've come up against. So in that way, no, I'm not that surprised. And I've often said that priests go to these limit experiences. That's kind of how we're trained. We're trained not to stay kind of in the comfortable space, but to go precisely to the limits, like hospital rooms and like funeral parlors and like nursing homes and like confession boxes, where people are coming up against their limits. So in that sense, no, it doesn't really surprise me that prayer would increase at COVID time.
Okay, so then the article goes on to say that these trends of increased prayer are not just interesting sociological trends, they are clinically significant. In the past year, American mental health has sank to the lowest point in recorded history. She gives some examples. Increases of mental disorders have increased 50% compared with before the pandemic. Alcohol and other abuse has surged, and young adults were more than twice as likely to seriously consider suicide this year than just a few years ago. Yet, she says, the only group to see improvements in mental health during the past year, during the coronavirus, were those who attended religious services at least weekly, whether virtually or in person. She said 46% reported excellent mental health today versus 42% pre-pandemic. She quotes former congressional representative Patrick Kennedy, who said in a book that the two most underappreciated treatments for mental disorder are love and faith. Love and faith. As a priest, as a spiritual advisor, does that resonate with you?
Absolutely. And you know, the first thing about young people, especially being affected negatively by the COVID thing, I've noticed, especially among young, how many of them are kind of staggering out of the COVID period looking much worse for wear. You know what I'm saying? Weight gain, seeming more tired and lethargic and less focused. And it's like they went through just a trauma, which they did for all kinds of reasons. So I get that. I can see where mental health would have declined. But then the issue of, you know, those who were connected to the faith coming out better, yeah, absolutely, because we're built for it. And you and I have talked about this, Brandon. I think it's underappreciated during the time of the nuns and the increase in disaffiliation. And we say, oh, we got to do something institutionally about that. But we maybe haven't talked enough about the damage it's doing to these young people. There they are, the cool kids today, they're all running away from church. Yeah, but you're going to pay a price for that, because when you bracket that which your soul is built to contact, your soul begins to atrophy. You know, your soul begins to suffer. We're not meant just for the goods of this world. And when you say in a systematic way, no, I'm eliminating that. I'm eliminating my sense of the transcendent. You get sick. You get sick at all levels of your being. The spiritual, don't think of it as hovering mysteriously above everything. Think of it rather as like surrounding everything in you, right? As the Aquinas said, the soul is in the body, not as contained by it, but as containing it. That little line has always been extraordinarily illuminating for me. The soul is in the body, not as contained by it, but as containing it. The spiritual envelops, it surrounds, it conditions every other aspect of life. Body, yes. Mind, yes. Psyche, yes. So you bracket the spiritual, or you ignore the spiritual, you allow it to atrophy. Yes, that will affect you at every level of your being. So no, I'm not surprised by that. And that religious people are hooked onto a source of health in a way that's very powerful.
The article goes on to observe that 60% of psychiatric patients want to discuss spirituality in the context of their treatment, but most psychiatrists are leery to do so. She says, since Sigmund Freud's characterization of religion as a mass delusion nearly 100 years ago, mental health professionals and scientists have eschewed the spiritual realm. Current efforts to flatten the COVID-19 mental health curve have been almost entirely secular. And she gives a few examples. The American Psychological Association set of resources makes no mention of spirituality. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention's only spiritual recommendation is to, quote, connect with your community or your faith-based organization. She says, of the 90,000 projects that are funded by the National Institutes of Health, fewer than 20 of them even mention spirituality, and only in the abstract. And she says only one of the 90,000 actually contains that term in its title. Needless to say, she concludes, a lack of funding for research on spirituality hamstrings clinical innovation and dissemination. Do you agree with her conclusion?
Yeah, and I agree the influence of Freud there has been really deleterious. Freud is one of the fathers of, you might say, modern naturalism, right? The philosophical view, mind you, not scientific, the philosophical view that reality is reducible to the physical, what the sciences can measure. One of the concomitants of that was his deep suspicion of religion. And as she says, his tendency to write it off is simply a delusion. It's like a waking dream, like an infantile fantasy. Even, I would say, among non-Orthodox Freudians, that view, that naturalistic anti-religious view, has come up into way too much of the psychological and psychiatric establishment. Again, even those that would not identify as Orthodox Freudians, those naturalistic assumptions have, I would say, poisoned the conversation. Another problem, of course, is Freud's tendency to reduce things to sex. Now, bring these together, that the religions tend to put limits on sexual expression. Therefore, the religions are responsible for a lot of repression. Repression makes people crazy and unhappy. And so another reason to dislike religion. I would draw attention here, Brandon, to Freud's greatest disciple, the one he had chosen as his crown prince, his successor, and that's Carl Jung. And Jung begins as a more or less orthodox Freudian, but then breaks with Freud. Over sexuality, Jung thought it was way too simplistic to say all these psychological problems are caused by repressed sexuality. But the second reason Jung broke with Freud, it seems to me, is about religion, for want of a better term. Jung, as we well know, felt that this, call it spiritual, mythic, archetypal, religious dimension of life was enormously important in one's psychological development. I would side very much with the Jungian strain within psychology. But I do fear, along with this author, that the Freudian assumptions have found their way into much of it. And it's going to make people sick. I'll make one more connection. Who right now is one of the most influential cultural figures and an ardent disciple of Carl Jung and having a huge impact on young people's psychological health? Jordan Peterson. And Peterson bringing, I'd say, this more Jungian archetypal perspective that puts the focus on the search for meaning. Peterson was opening up the Bible, right, in a Jungian way, but Jung was often indebted to the church fathers, as Peterson is. So I would argue that that's a more hopeful sign in maybe this bleak landscape of a Freudian reductionism and a purely naturalistic hostility to religion. That's going to make people sick. And a proper recovery of the religious dimension is going to contribute mightily to people's psychological well-being.
I just realized that up to this point, I've been referring to the author of the article as a woman, but he's actually a man, David Rosmarin. So David, okay. Forgive us.
I've been
us.
Following your lead and call your shit.
Yeah.
It's he, okay.
David's an associate professor at Harvard Medical School.
Okay,
moving a little further down in David's article, he says, my own research has demonstrated that a belief in God is associated with significantly better treatment outcomes for acute psychiatric patients, and other laboratories have shown a connection between religious belief and the thickness of the brain's cortex, which may help protect against depression. Now, of course, he says, belief in God is not a prescription. You can't just tell people, believe in God, and you'll feel better. But these compelling findings, he says, warrant further scientific exploration, and patients in distress should certainly have the option to include spirituality in their treatment.
Yeah, no, I'm absolutely right. I would say as a priest, you know, priests used to be called soul doctors. Our task was cura animarum, the care of souls. And again, keep Aquinas in mind. The soul is not some little squirrely thing buried in there somewhere, but it's that which conditions the whole of one's life, that one's relationship to God is the most fundamental reality. Well, who does cura animarum today? Who does the care of the soul? We got a lot of people caring for the body. I got specialized doctors for everything from my toes to my scalp, right? Who cares for the psyche? Lots of people, a lot of subdivisions of psychological care. But cura animarum, who does that? Care for souls. And that's classically the task of priests, of religious people. Go back into the ancient religious traditions of the shamanic role. In the measure that that's been overlooked, that's a real problem. And that's a reason why there's a crisis of meaning. A crisis of meaning will make people sick. It'll make people sick eventually at all levels of their being. So, I'm not surprised at all by that finding, and I would encourage people to recover that ancient art. I used to tell my students at the seminary that what we call works of theology and philosophy, they would have seen in medieval times, let's say, and in the ancient church as soul doctoring manuals in a way. To know clearly who God is, to relate properly to God, to live the moral life and the life of prayer properly, all of that was caring for sin-sick souls, right? There was something practical, we'd say probably psychological about it. It made people happier and healthier. That's still true. Even, our word salvation, we think it's just a purely religious idea, but it's related to salus in Latin, which means health. Jesus is called the soter in Greek. That's rendered as Salvator in Latin, which is rendered Savior in English. Well, it's the same idea. The soter is the healer. He's the healer. In some ways, we forgot that. And maybe these findings and these struggles people are having today will help us reawaken to our own tradition of spiritual healing.
All right, as the article winds down to a close, the author David puts forward two specific case studies so you can see these dynamics at play. The first one calls to mind the young people you described at the beginning of this conversation. He says, recently, one of my patients, an ostensibly secular 22-year-old woman, so young millennial, Gen Z woman, presented with an uptick in depression and anxiety. She reported feeling defeated and stated that she was losing hope of ever getting better. My research, though, has taught me that many secular individuals believe in something, and I therefore assess for spirituality with all patients, irrespective of their religious affiliation or lack thereof. And in that context, this particular patient shared with me that she believed in God and also believed that she was brought to this earth for a specific purpose. Over the course of just three sessions focused on these ideas, she came to a sense of increased hope that she could overcome her life challenges and her symptoms of depression started to abate. What do you make of that case study?
Makes perfect sense to me. Soul conditions the psyche conditions the body. Remember Lewis, your friend Brandon, C.S. Lewis talked about the interlocking rings, right? The body, mind, soul, if you want. And think of them as sort of like magnetized. And if you lose the contact, the soul loses contact with God, it tends to demagnetize. And so the psyche falls away. Then the psyche gets demagnetized and the body falls away. And the disintegration of the whole person follows. The key to integration is to get the soul properly ordered to God. And then it becomes magnetized in a way that the body is drawn properly into, or the mind is first and then the body. What's happened to a lot of young people today, and it's, again, we've talked a lot about this, but the hyper-secularized culture, our universities that just often poo-poo and make fun of religion, and it's this old-fashioned nonsense, that's not a minor problem. That's poison to the human spirit. If I'm coming of age thinking that the greatest texts we have and the greatest spiritual practices we have are just a bunch of medieval mumbo-jumbo, then I'm going to miss what is meant to feed the deepest part of me. And that's going to have very deleterious effects throughout the entirety of my person. I remember, this is Brandon, years ago, when I was in CPE, that means clinical pastoral education, when you're in the seminary, you spend usually a summer, about 12 weeks in a hospital learning how to deal with, you know, patients and all that. And I remember there was a doctor at the hospital where I was who you could tell he just hated religion. And I would show up and he knew I was this chaplain in training, you know. And I'd come to the room and he'd be in there and he'd look at me like, okay, the witch doctor has arrived, you know. And then he let me do my little thing. And I always imagined what I look like in his mind. And I had all the, like a witch doctor outfit on. And I was rattling, as I was shaking rattles and all. Well, that's precisely the modern prejudice against religion that's caused a lot of problems. Because not witch doctor, soul doctor. And indeed, that's different than the medical doctor. That's different than the psychologist. But that's of pivotal importance in the maintenance of salus, of our overall health. And I think the article that you're describing, and I haven't read it in detail yet, is pointing very powerfully in that direction. And I think it's something our culture really needs to hear.
All right, we'll wind this to a close with the last few sentences of the article. David, the author, says that countless anecdotes like this one, and he's got a couple more in the article himself, says that countless anecdotes of this nature occurred during a recent year-long clinical trial that his own research team completed with funding from the John Templeton Foundation. He said more than 90% of patients responded experiencing some kind of benefit regardless of religious affiliation. He says, our findings suggest that patients benefited from this spirituality treatment irrespective of their diagnosis or their age. Apparently, he says in the last line, depressed millennials are just as likely to want and benefit from spiritual psychotherapy as geriatric patients, as older patients. You agree
sure,
with that
because
conclusion?
Of Augustine knew it. Our hearts are restless till they rest in thee because, Lord, you've made us for yourself. That's that basic Christian anthropology. And I don't care how much postmodern, you know, mumbo jumbo you listen to, that remains true. And everybody knows it deep down, that we're hungry for something that goes beyond this world. If you shut that down, now you're into Charles Taylor's buffered self. You're in this little narrow, awful space, cut off from the transcendent. Of course you're going to get sick. So we're not witch doctors from a previous age. We're soul doctors whose relevance is just as important today as it ever was. So, millennials, and what do they call the new one, Generation Z, the younger kids? Or the iGen, right, the Gene Twenge's term. That's why I tremble for these kids. I came of age in a culture that was still largely religious. You know, most people would have claimed religion. Most people, many more than today anyway, went to church on Sunday. Now in this world that's denuded of religion, that's a dangerous world to be moving around in.
Well, it's time now for one of our questions from our listeners. We love getting your questions. You can send them in to us at the website askbishopbarron.com. There you can record your question on any device. Today we have one from Felix. He's in Miami, so down here in Florida with me, and he's asking how Catholics interpret the Bible. Here's Felix's question.
Hi, Bishop Barron. My name is Felix in Miami. Thank you for all your work. My question is, where does one go to get the Catholic Church's official interpretation on Bible scripture, the genre of each book in the Bible, and a list and explanation of its doctrines and dogma? Does the church offer a centralized guide where one can find this information? If not, what do you recommend? Thank you.
Yeah, thanks for that question. And it's, it relates to our show, what, Brandon, a couple of weeks ago about Genesis. I would recommend first the Vatican II document called Dei Verbum. Very short. It means the Word of God. It's on the Scripture and interpretation of Scripture. You could read it in one sitting easily, but it lays out the principles, I think, very well. The second one, it's a document from 1993 from the Pontifical Biblical Commission. I believe Ratzinger himself is the author of it. Interpretation of the Bible in the Church, Brandon, what's it called again? Interpretation of the Bible in the Church. Take a look on, online for that. International, what's it called? The Pontifical Biblical Commission, 1993. Look for that text. And it's more elaborated than Dei Verbum, but it would give you a very good idea of the Catholic approach to the Bible. So I'd recommend those two things to you very warmly.
I think I told you this, Bishop, that when I was becoming Catholic, I was asking for a similar thing Felix is, which is give me the book that has the line-by-line commentary of the Bible from the official Catholic Church's perspective. How does the Catholic Church read every single verse? I want the one right interpretation, but what I learned, as you're hinting at, is the church really doesn't do that. The church offers principles and guidelines, and it does have guardrails to say this or that interpretation of this or that verse is wrong, but it doesn't tend to say this is the one and only way to read each particular verse.
Yeah, that's fair, and the church fathers certainly are aware of that multivalent quality. And you're right, too, Brandon, that the creeds, for example, they're very spare. The creeds are very spare statements because they're not the heart of it. They're not the full elaboration of the faith. They're like the guardrails. You know, so I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. So, yeah, if you're saying there are two or more gods, you got it wrong. And you say he's not the creator, you got it wrong. You think he's a being in the world, you got it wrong. So the creed lays out, here's a guardrail. Don't go past that point. But, yeah, within those, you've got a whole range of interpretive possibilities.
Felix, we'll make sure we link to that document, the interpretation of the Bible in the Church, in the show notes. And also, again, as a reminder, pre-order your copy of this gorgeous new volume, The Word on Fire Bible, Volume 2, which includes Acts, the letters of the New Testament, and Revelation, so everything but the Gospels, which was in Volume 1. But you can get your copy at wordonfire.org/Bible Project. Again, the book will be shipped out probably, I think, in a couple months here, maybe a few months. But you want to be one of the first people to get yours. Otherwise, you risk waiting several months to get it.
Well, thanks like so one. Much. Could I have one, please?
Yeah. Go to the website, Bishop, wordonfire.org/Bible Project. You can order your own. Listen, thanks so much for joining us, and we'll see you next time on the Word on Fire show.
From the Word on Fire podcast series, that was Bishop Robert Barron and Brandon Vogt on why psychiatry needs to get right with God. You're listening to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy, and we'll be back with more right after this.
Turn on the radio and hear the Word of God.
And God will speak through just listening.
There are people listening being impacted every day.
One person at a time through radio waves.
God speaks through Christian radio.
Catholic Radio Indy.
That should impact all of our lives.
Have you ever thought about joining the Catholic Church? Have you just wanted to explore the Catholic faith? All you need to do is call your local Catholic Church for more information. We are always happy to help you in your journey to discover and learn more about the Catholic faith. We have classes that are almost year-round, and the classes and information sessions do not involve making a commitment, and there is no pressure to join. Please call your local Catholic parish for more information today and start the journey of one day possibly becoming Catholic as well. God bless.
Welcome back. Next up on the sampler is an offering from the Father Bill podcast series. Father Bill looks at the end times.
You're listening to episode 813 of the Father Bill's podcast. Welcome back. This week's episode is entitled The End Time, given on the 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time, 2021.
Last Tuesday, I was driving to church in the morning and had to make a right turn off of A Street up to 10th Street to come into the church. As I was turning, I spied in front of me, coming down 10th Street, a pickup truck traveling at a very fast speed. And before I actually completed my turn, the pickup truck was there in the intersection, making a turn right the other way to A Street, but not quite making the turn fully. So he basically took the entire lane of the other side as, I don't know, maybe going 20, is it possible to go 30 miles an hour on a turn? I have no idea, but it was scary. Now, normally as I drive, someone does something strange or there's like somebody speeding heavily, like on the freeway or somewhere else, I will think, well, gosh, I hope the pregnant lady in that car gets to the hospital soon. But in this case, it seemed to me just something's wrong. And as I'm my heart's kind of pounding because that was pretty scary, slowly a police car comes behind. Not at the same rate, but coming behind. I pull over and I roll down my window and I point to the direction. So there he goes. Go get that person. I don't know what's going on. Well, as I'm sitting there, I didn't go immediately back onto the road. I just stayed on the side just thinking as my heart's pounding, like, that could have been very bad. You know, if I was going the other direction from A Street instead of the one I was doing, they would have hit me, and that could have been it. And I don't know, I'm not a police officer, so I don't know what kind of impacts would have happened, etc. But I was thinking, that could have been my day, and that could have been the last day. And I didn't wake up with that idea. I mean, I just do my thing and think I'm going gingerly to the work, etc. But that kind of changed my perspective for that day. As I'm thinking about my own worries, I'm like, those don't matter right now. This is something that just kind of rose to the top. I'm like, whoa. I'm thinking, well, you know, I wish I could have this greater sensibility of a bigger vision of things more often, though I don't want them to happen necessarily because, you know, I had a near-death experience. So I'm curious, just, you don't have to answer this, just to yourself. Have you ever had an experience where you were driving and you just escaped a deadly accident that you could have been part of? And if the answer silently is yes, then you know the feeling. So it's with many traumas that are, so it is with many traumas in our lives, we wish they would never come upon ourselves or anybody, yet they happen. Maybe it's a difficult medical diagnosis or an injury which leaves our ability to move diminished, or a diagnosis of a terminal illness. Maybe an interaction with someone who threatens violence upon us. This last Thursday, we celebrated Veterans Day, and I'm sure if you talk to a veteran who was deployed into a military zone, they could tell you many harrowing stories and experiences where they could have been killed. And so we turn our hearts when we pray on Veterans Day to those individuals because they have a special place where they struggle. Turning to the gospel, several of Jesus' apostles, particularly Peter, James, John, and Andrew, put to him a question about the prediction that Jesus had just previously made. You don't hear that in the text. You have to go back a couple of verses where Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And the way he speaks is something that would be familiar for the time. It's called apocalyptic. He answers the question, but he also speaks more in a way that is not understood by everyone. The word apocalyptic means to uncover or to reveal. And it makes some fantastic and symbolic imagery when written or spoken. And if we don't understand the symbology, we can get it quite wrong. So this genre allows people then to speak and write in a way that could be hidden to some, yet revealed to others. And in this particular time of Jesus, you have an occupation by Rome. And the Romans wouldn't be so familiar to quickly deduce or to be able to read the apocalyptic genre or symbolism. but it wasn't lost on the Jewish people. Also, and because we know that, because in the book of Daniel, Daniel makes good use of apocalyptic as a genre. And again, it used fantastic images, which make it, again, fantastic and almost scary. But keep in mind that the point is not to scare someone. So this is also important to note. Remember, Jesus talked about the destruction of the temple. The temple was everything to the Jews. It was the center of their culture, their faith, and their identity. And is where God dwelt. Now, in Jesus' response, he talked about the end times that would surround the razing of the temple and the persecutions that would follow. The people would understand this is going on now. And they would get that. The Romans may not get that if they were to pick up a writing, if something was written that way. But in speaking as he did, he was communicating to his apostles not to worry about these proximate events, but to remain faithful and committed, for he would come back to rescue them. Now, the apostolic church took Jesus very seriously, and they felt he was coming in their lifetime. But as we know, time goes on, and they call this the delay of the parousia. So this is something you can kind of throw into a tea party if you have one. The delay of the parousia. Thanksgiving's coming up. Throw that one in there. See how it goes. But again, the idea of the parousia, the end times. So Jesus was expected in their lifetime to come back. Now, as time goes on, as the church continued to grow, their understanding of Jesus' words continued to be filled out. Clearly, he was trying to offer them hope and consolation for the times yet to come, but the times yet to come have now lasted 2,000 years. So some people will misinterpret, oh, the end times, and they're looking out into the future. Like some, like remember 2012, that was kind of the latest hoo-ha about that, right? Yeah. Today, we look and we say, well, actually the end times were ushered in when Jesus came. We've been in the end times for 2,000 years. And there's been plenty of calamities, and there continue to be as we go forward. So again, the question then, and the challenge that Jesus offers us, is not to be struck with fear, not to be paralyzed, but remember that he's speaking in an apocalyptic genre in this moment. And it's not intended to be a scientific description of the end of the world, like a play-by-play about the future, but rather symbolic images to transmit truths about how we are to be amidst tribulation and trial, and to know that Christ will certainly return, though that time is unknown to everyone except the Father. And just to make it really clear, this text that we just heard, Jesus summed it up in one sentence. It's in Mark 13, verse 31, where we hear, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Let me read this again. "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So the church brings these texts to us here liturgically in this part of the year to help to serve as a warning as well as give hope. We don't know when our time will be. And imagine just, you know, my little situation in the road. That was rather scary. It can be very scary for all of us when there is a terminal illness in front of us, or something like an accident debilitates us or causes us harm. But however the end may happen for each of us, because it could happen in the grandiose moment where we're all here, but it also can happen in the individual moment of our death before the second coming, that Christ may come to us individually upon our death. And then that means that we need to expand our sense of perspective. We need to stay, as Scripture tells us, sober and alert, ready for whenever that last moment comes. And it is dangerous to our soul to think, oh, it's not coming, not today. I mean, I could have said that just on Tuesday. Well, you told me that I almost got in a car accident that could have killed me. I would have been like, oh, yeah, I'm just going to church. It's Grants Pass. It's A Street. It's 10th Street. What's the big deal? Well, we don't know, right? So an important way to maintain the correct perspective is to be careful about making this world our goal. this world, despite all its amazing things, cannot fully satisfy. And when we give it that, when we give to the world this sense that it should, we are in deep trouble. Keeping our ultimate goal here on earth is a bad choice, because we are making an idol out of this world. For it is not our final destination. For we are created by God, for God, and we're called to return to God. But he won't force it on us. Our choice to surrender to him, to let him take over our lives, is part of the equation of free will. He wants us to be with him, but he wants us to join him out of freedom and a desire to do so, something built in us, not like, well, I gotta go with Jesus, what else can I do? But rather, I want to be with him, I yearn for him. And the question that we should be asking is that us? Do we actually yearn for God in this way? So let us not pretend that we will never die. Probably as we get older, that by nature kind of goes away, right? Or have any sense that we're not going to get sick, there's not going to be any tragedies in our life. Instead, we know they will happen. All of those things will happen to us. But will we get bitter and reject God for those things? I hope that we will thank him for shoring us up when those things happen and be grateful for the chance to be even in this life and to have hope for a greater one beyond this world. Will we depend on God for our happiness, or will we look to the things of this world for our total satisfaction? One is truth and one is a counterfeit. And I tell you, there is no greater happiness than to give one's life over to Christ and to let him take over. No peril, no sword, no illness, not even death can overcome his love for us, for each of you, for me and you. If you do not have such a relationship, there's no better time than to start today, to ask him into your life, whether it be here at Mass or before you receive communion or in your car privately when you go home, because he wants to be with you. He will not force himself. Remember, we don't know when that day will be. And it is supposed to be one of glory, as we heard in the scriptures. Will we continue to work on our relationship with Jesus, letting him into our hearts each day, giving him the glory throughout our days, asking for forgiveness and submitting ourselves to him in humility, receiving his divine presence in the Eucharist each week, submitting our will to his, and when we do, if we do this, we will have little worry. There will be little fear. For we shall shine brightly like the splendor of the firmament. And like those who will lead the many to justice, we will be like the stars forever. We heard that in the scriptures today. So when your final day comes and mine comes, despite and even through the trials and tribulations we may have, I pray for myself and for you, and I think we'd all want to hear these words upon meeting Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Thank you again for listening to this episode of the Father Bills Podcast. If you have any questions or comments, just go to my website, fatherbill.org, and there you can email me, you can go to my Facebook page, you can see what's going on Twitter as well, and I'll do my best to get back to you as soon as I can. And in the meantime, may God bless you, have a great week, bye-bye.
A store is supposed to have what you need, when you need it. When they're out of stock, frustration can set up shop. It's tough for every expectation to be met or even exceeded, but it's nice when they are. You could lower your expectations, or you could listen here. We have what you need. No waiting, no long line, no need to shop around. It happens because our message is God, and our support is you. Thanks for keeping us well stocked. Catholic Radio Indy.
This is the God in All Things podcast. rooted in Ignatian spirituality and seeking the presence of God in the everyday.
An important part of spiritual reflection is being attentive to feelings and emotions. The Ignatian Examen encourages us to review our feelings as we review our day. It's a healthy approach to something we human beings have to deal with every day. Each evening before I go to bed, I record in an app three things I was grateful for from the day. The app also prompts me, via emoji, to record the feelings I experienced that day. Happy, disappointed, stressed, excited, thankful, angry. And each time I do it, I'm surprised at just how many feelings I experienced in a single day. Ignatius knew there was wisdom to be found within our feelings, and examining them was a way we could examine the movements of the good and evil spirits. Feelings and emotions, which I'm using interchangeably here, are spontaneous mental states that arise within us, often accompanied by physical sensations, which may drive us to a certain action. It's important to note that the wisdom in these interior sensations comes not in following all the prompts that these feelings lead us to. That can lead us to temptation, unloving actions, harsh words, and poor choices. Many of us are not very conscious of the way we move from the feeling to the action, and so we are reactive to a feeling of stress or anger, fighting against it. But when we are more awake, we instead exercise our free will and respond to the feelings consciously. So how can we examine these feelings in a prayerful way? Just as with desires and motivations, we can dig to examine the deeper and more specific feelings beneath them. One helpful tool is the Feelings Wheel, which you can find at GodInAllThings.com. It displays a central circle of basic feelings, like happy, angry, sad, fearful, and expands to more and more specific manifestations of that basic feeling. For example, if during my examen I notice that I experienced some anger, I can look at the feelings wheel and discern that the anger was more specifically a feeling of bitterness toward a friend who used my car without asking. I can then dig deeper and discern that the bitterness was more specifically a feeling of being violated. Or I may think of different feelings words. Now, it doesn't end there at the edge of the feelings wheel. I must be curious, not judgmental. Too often we are quick to judge the feeling we experience and react in an unhelpful way. Curious people ask questions. Where is this sense of being violated coming from? Is there a deeper meaning? Where is it leading me? How, as a Christian, would I respond? In other words, we're asking about the source and the destination. I know the source was the choice of my friend to use my car without asking. I might also discern that the source might be from the evil spirit because I don't believe bitterness comes from God. But then what is the destination? What will anger and bitterness lead me to? It can lead me back toward my ego if I choose to yell at my friend and give them the cold shoulder. But I can make a choice that moves me out of my ego toward God. Perhaps I choose to be curious and ask my friend about their reason for using my car without asking. It could have been for an emergency, and perhaps they tried to reach me first. Who knows? The point here is that being curious and pausing reflectively helps me to be the one in control, rather than letting the feelings and emotions control me. I may also choose to gently express my feelings to my friend. In this way, we give one another the plus sign, the benefit of the doubt, and listen to each other first before making judgments. Another helpful practice is asking if God shares my feelings about the situation. Years ago, my spiritual director suggested I ask this during my examen. He gave me a sheet with feelings words as a help, similar to the feelings wheel. This can help us determine the source of the feeling. Would God share in my bitterness? Maybe God would share in my anger or sense of violation. We can even be curious about God's own feeling and response. How might Jesus respond to such a feeling? This is what it means to be a contemplative, to bring our feelings to prayer. Feelings are just like anything else in this world. They exist, Ignatius would say, like riches or poverty, health or sickness. All we should choose is what leads us toward God. And just like any other thing, like a possession, a talent, a job offer, or a relationship, we are called to step back and examine it. Is it leading me toward God or not? Is it giving me life or not? Can God reframe it and bring good out of it? Be curious. Read more about feelings in the spiritual life and discover more Ignatian goodness at godinallthings.com and at ignatianresources.com. Be well and God bless.
From the podcast series God in All Things, that was an episode titled Feeling and Emotion, Be Curious in Prayer. And your dessert serving for today's lunchtime podcast sampler is a little preparation for this coming weekend when we celebrate the Feast of Christ the King. From 3-Minute Theology, this is Joan Watson with Christ the King.
This coming Sunday, we celebrate the Feast of Christ the King, the Lord of the universe. And I think sometimes we might not resonate with this image of Christ. We might think of Christ the Good Shepherd, Christ the Teacher. We can pray with these images. These images resonate with us. But especially as Americans, Christ the King might not be the image that we associate with the most. Because we think of, even in our fairy tales or our stories, kings may be evil, at best in effective. And so we really, I think, have to purify our ideas of the good king. Because remember, Christ is the perfect king. So why would the Pope institute a feast with this title? Well, in 1925, Pope Pius XI instituted the Feast of Christ the King. And it was to combat growing secularism in especially Europe, but it was also to combat growing nationalism. He sensed, especially after World War I, with the rise of some of these new countries, with the rise of new political parties, that both on the right and the left, the governments were losing their faith, were losing their Christian values, and were losing sight of who really ruled the universe. That Christ is king. He's king of all nations, of all peoples, and of every human heart. And so in his document instituting this feast, Pius XI reminded us that nations should celebrate this feast to remind their governments that ultimately Christ is king. We put our trust, we put our hope not in earthly powers, but in God. So how is Christ the King of my heart? And I think that's what we need to think about this feast day, that we can get distracted by what's out there. But how can Christ be the King of my heart? Pius XI wrote that Christ needs to be the King of our mind, our wills, and our heart, that everything we do is ordered to his kingship, ultimately ordered to eternity and ordered to heaven. So let us live this feast. Let us pledge our loyalty to Christ the King, the only perfect King. And remember that ultimately we are citizens of his kingdom, and he protects us. He guards us. He rules our hearts. And that's a little theology in 3 minutes.
Close this week's sampler in prayer. O Lord our God, you alone are the most holy King and ruler of all nations. We pray to you, Lord, in the great expectation of receiving from you, O divine King, mercy, peace, justice, and all good things. Protect, O Lord, our King, our families. May your reign, your kingdom, be recognized on earth. Amen. Until next time, may God bless. For links to podcasts featured on The Sampler today, go to catholicradioindy.org and click on the podcast button.
You can hear the Holy Mass every day at 8 a.m. right here on Catholic Radio Indy.
Did you miss something in this show or just want to hear it again? Podcasts of this and all our other great local programs are available 24/7 at catholicradioindy.org.